Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing. We pray that you would bless your word by your Spirit. Help us to speak your word and hear your word faithfully. Give us Christ again and again. In our night, we pray, Lord, that you would draw us close so that your light surrounds us and we walk together in your light. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, Giver of life. Amen. It was Kislev, around our December. It was winter. And so John tells us in John 10:22, the Jews accost Jesus, who was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And they accuse him. "How long will you keep us in suspense?" they ask. "And if you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They demand this in 10:24. But he has been telling them plainly, manifesting his glory again and again, since John 2, in fact. So the dangerous Christ, the Lion of Judah, who is not a tame lion, answers them in 10:25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." One of those amazing reversals in John. It's not that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. It's that you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. He's also the generous Christ, who answers them plainly and promises them great promises and tells them wonderful things, like in John 10:27-30. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." But John has also told us it was winter. And John, I mean, he's such a wonderful writer. He just gives this little sentence. It's winter. What does winter mean? It's cold. It's freezing, but it's going to be cold for the Middle East. And so this is a time when the coldness is creeping in. So the Jews picked up stones again to stone him in verse 31 of chapter 10. But the dangerous Christ is also a generous Christ, who has done many good works and signs, 7 that John highlights and many that John did not record in this gospel account. And Jesus is also a reasonable Savior. So when the Jews pick up stones again to stone him, Jesus answers the Jews with a question. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, do you say of him, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So what is Jesus, why is he asking him this question? And he's asking him this question because if he's the one that God has consecrated, the one whom God has set apart specifically to be sent into the world to represent him, he has every right to be called the Son of God. So what should these Jews do? And what they should do is believe him. But if not believe him, then believe the works. But they will not believe him, and they will not believe his works. And even though he has warned them and us 3 times, again and again and again, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And this is the message that Christ puts out to everyone all the time. Unless you believe who I am, you will die in your sins. It's not a light sentence. The Jews reacted to Jesus' reasoning. And this is fascinating as we read through John. It's almost like sinners, we are sinners, and we do the same thing. It's almost we're locked into habitual actions. We just keep doing the same. What is that thing they always say? What is insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, thinking it'll have a different result. Right. So the Jews reacted to Jesus' reasoning by trying to arrest him again. Jesus' reasoning is rejected by them. And you have to realize what reasoning means in Scripture. we all like to quote the verse, and a lot of people like to quote the verse. I've heard it a lot. Maybe you haven't. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. And we love that verse, because it seems to be saying in the King James line of translation, whether it's King James, ASV, New King James, or even the ESV, it sounds as if God is saying that he wants to talk with his people and bargain with them. Hey, God is saying, let's make a deal. But the word reason is better translated dispute. French version of the same verse says, come and plead. Come and plead. Why plead? Plead your case. NIV has a really good translation. I don't usually like the NIV, but this is a really good translation. Come now, let's settle the matter. And we can see what this all means in the much neglected next two verses that follow. So God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Jesus escaped from their hands again. 7:30. The Pharisees send officers, Levites, to arrest Jesus, but they cannot find him because, John tells us, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. All of this is being ordered by God. So when they try to arrest him, when they try to stone him, and he escapes, his hour had not yet come. So Jesus withdrew across the Jordan, where John had been baptizing at first. Now, the location is not sure or certain. It might have been 90 or so miles northeast, in or near another village, also called Bethany. There are like three Bethanies. One Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. The other Bethany is across the Jordan, kind of close by. And the other Bethany is about 90 miles to the north. Jesus withdrew across the Jordan. And wherever he was, we read this, John 10:40-42. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. I think we talked about that last time. That's a really interesting description of what John is like, right? The ministry is very successful, but John didn't do any miracles. John didn't do any signs. So in our culture, or in America, or in modern culture, we want to see signs. We want to see miracles. Give us some Holy Spirit miracles where we can verify that you're telling us the truth. But it says John didn't do any signs. Well, what did John do? John basically received the word of God, and John clearly expounded the word of God and spoke the word of God to the people. And he did this faithfully, at risk to his own life. Eventually, John would be beheaded for what he's done. But what it says here is that when Jesus called John the greatest of the prophets, didn't do any miracles. He wasn't like Elisha or Elijah. He didn't set altars on fire. He didn't float axes. He didn't do any of those things. But he's considered the greatest of the prophets. So tonight we come to one of the most powerful and touching chapters in the New Testament, which is John 11. It comes right after Miracle of Miracles. It comes right after John 10. And and we're hearing about Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the dead. The style of John continues. He's really interesting. If you want to learn how to write well, study John for a while. It's how matter-of-fact all this is at the beginning. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It's the first time we hear of all these siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And when it says it's Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, we actually read about that in John 12, which is kind of interesting, right? In other words, John hasn't written about her yet. This story doesn't appear anyplace else, so how are we supposed to know Mary? Well, the story appears in the Synoptic Gospels, right? So this is kind of interesting, because what it means is that whoever is reading John when John wrote this is assuming that they've read some of the other Gospels. So they'll know who this Mary is from those other Gospels. All right. So the sisters sent to him saying, Mary and Martha sends a messenger to Jesus, and it's a really simple message. Not much is said. I found when I was preparing this message, John 11 is really interesting because there's a lot of stuff that isn't said in it. And they're just minimal information. And you kind of have to think about what they're saying. Anyway, so they send Jesus a message, and end of verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's it. That's kind of fascinating, right? It's like when Mary, in John chapter 2, remember, that's the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and he did his first sign, chapter 2 of the wedding. And what's the occasion of that? They ran out of wine. And so what happens is Mary says to Jesus, we're out of wine. And then Jesus, you know, what have I got to do with that? All right? And the reason why I'm so fascinated by that is it's so minimal, right? And I was thinking about why I was thinking about this. I don't know, but it's sort of helped my prayer. Sometimes when we pray, you know, we do these prayers about, and so please help Joey, who has a septic ulcer. And so if you would, we pray the doctors would be able to operate him next week, Monday, and that the antibiotics would be effective. And then we always tack on, if you will, right? Because we're not sure, is that, you know, is it in God's will or not? So I found this fascinating because it's sort of like Mary and the other Mary here, and Martha, basically say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And they leave it at that. And they leave it in Jesus' hands. Now, I'm not saying praying, dear Lord, pray for Joey, and we pray that he gets an operation on the septic ulcer. No, not a septic ulcer, sorry, a peptic ulcer. I'm not a doctor. I make you this up. All right. But this peptic ulcer, and I hope he gets the antibiotic. And he's, oh, by the way, it's oreomycin. We pray that he won't suffer any ill, you know. And we do stuff like that. We try to instruct God, but there's no attempt to instruct God here. When Jesus heard it, he said, and this is also minimal, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's a killer response. Do you see this? When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. A couple of commentaries says John is trying to be ironic. Well, because we all know the story of Lazarus. What's going to happen to Lazarus? Come on, we all know the story. He's going to die. He's going to die. That's the whole story. He's going to die and Jesus is going to raise him up from the dead. Right? But Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. And then a couple of commentators say, wow, this is so ironic, right? Because he is going to die. And what Jesus is not saying that he isn't going to die. He's saying he will not end up as death because he has other plans for Lazarus. This other sentence, isn't this a fascinating sentence? This morning was a good message on peace. And we were talking about, and listen to the sentence. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see how odd that is? Because this is for the glory of God. Now, all of you are good Christians, and you're all Bible readers, And so this probably doesn't bother you, but you notice what he's saying. This is for the glory of God. But then what else is he saying? So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And he's the Son of God. So what is he implying? He's God. Now Jesus, and then, so what's happening just in a few verses is just so deep and so powerful. But then the very next verse is, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There's a funny three-letter word throughout this chapter that appears several times, and it's kind of interesting. It's a Greek word, a little tiny Greek word, and it means so, or it means therefore. And here's the odd thing, right? Now, Jesus, you know, Lazarus is ill. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and he loved her. And isn't that a tender thing? Wouldn't you love if somebody said something like that to you? It really shows how loving and tender the person is. So you would expect him to say what? So he immediately flew to Bethany, went to Bethany to help Lazarus. But interesting is that so he loved them, all three. So what does he do? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And I think most of you know the story, so I won't dwell on that very much. After this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. All right, so what's happened now is Jesus has delayed 2 days. He doesn't go down right to Judea to help Lazarus out. And then after 2 days, then he says, let's go down to Judea again. And the disciples, this is the Son of Man. I'm sorry, I didn't give you my sub-points, did I? Forgive me. The first part which we just covered, I wanted to focus on the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is Jesus, who is, Claude taught me this, that he's truly God and truly man. That's the right way to phrase it. And so, he's both. He really is truly God and truly man. Right? So what's happening here is, Jesus is working all of these things out. He's ordering all of these things. That's why he's delaying 2 days. Then Jesus says, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? And they're being kind of charitable. The Jews have tried to stone him 3 times. Okay. So Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. That's a sort of proverbial saying. In a time when there are no electric lights and there are no watches or clocks, how do you apportion your time? How do you order your time to do work? And the answer is you have 12 hours of daylight and then the night comes. And when night comes, you can't do any more work. So what happens is during the day when you have the light, that's when you have to do your work, 12 hours. But if you walk at night, you're going to stumble because the light's not there. And after saying those things, well, first, so he's reminding them of who he is, and because he says something similar to that in John 9. And what does he say in John 9? I am the light of the world. So while you have me with you, now's the time to do this work. Right? And after saying these things to them, he says this thing. Again, it's like so beautiful, right? So our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. this morning we had a good theological grounding. We learned that we can have peace with God. We learned why we can have peace with God. And we learn where this peace of God comes from, the source. But here, in just this little line, we have how the peace of God comes to us. From the Son of Man and the Son of God, who calls those whom he loves friend, and draws them into a fellowship, so that when he talks to the other disciples, he says, "Our friend, Lazarus, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And once again, John is very good of this, good about this. The disciples are a little dense, and so the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." And then he says, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him," Jesus says. Right? What's happening in all of this, because he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God, and he is ordering all these things, what is he doing here? He's making preparation for something that he wants to have happen. And what he wants is an unmistakable sign. A sign that when it happens, it'll be so clear who he is. He's preparing for a cloud of witnesses. There are going to be a lot of people who see this sign. They can't deny that they've seen it. And it's a pointer to his sacrificial death. And it's also meant to strengthen the faith of the disciples. So for those reasons, he's preparing all this ahead of time. The disciples said, his last sentence to them is, "But let us go to him. Let us go to him." And then we have the guy who gets a bad rap all the time, Thomas. It's not fair. He is what? Doubting Thomas. But he's not, really. I mean, he had some doubts at one point, and he expressed those doubts, and he's got stuck with that name, Doubting Thomas, for all time. But this is fascinating, because the disciples basically are afraid to go, because they've tried to kill Jesus two or three times already, and Jesus wants to go back to the place where they tried to kill him two or three times. And he says, "Let us, all of us, go." And they're kind of, they really don't want to go. But Thomas tells them, he's called the twin, and he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go." I love this line. I think you guys all know it. What? "Let us all go, that we may die with him." I have great sympathy with Thomas. My wife calls me a pessimist. "Let's go to, over here. I don't know, it's probably going to be closed. What do we get out? Yeah, but probably the bread's going to be soggy, and I don't know. I don't always like their sauce. I really am like that. You don't know me, but my wife does it. I'm not Doubting Thomas or anything, but I'm pessimist guy. But this is fascinating, right? He's not Doubting Thomas. He's faithful Thomas. He's brave Thomas. He's pessimistic, but he's realistic. There is a good chance they'll get killed. Everybody wants to kill Jesus, and they hang around with him. What's the likelihood? And he goes with Jesus, and Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The fellowship of the disciples is again stressed. Now, when Jesus came, and that word is the word "therefore" or "so," actually. So when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their mother. Now, what's happened, of course, is Lazarus has died, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And I didn't know this, and this is something I'm sure you'll all be fascinated with and you'll want to write down in your notes and keep it close to you all the time. Why 4 days? What's this 4-day bit? It turns out that there was a belief among the Jews that when someone died, the soul of the person who died hovered above the body for 3 days. And I'm curious, what about you? So for the soul of the dead person hovered above the body for 3 days. But this is interesting, right? Because they knew, people who have to deal with death for real know that after day three, the body starts to decompose. That's when the bacteria get to it and start breaking it down. That's when the body starts to smell. That's when the bugs and the things. I can see your faces. You're really fascinated with this. So what happens is, what the rabbi said was, so the soul hovers over the body for 3 days, and then it looks at the body, and when the body looks not so good, then it departs on the 4th day. Because then you really know the person is dead, because decomposition has started. All right? So that's the 4-day thing. And I know it's tradition, or it seems like it's myth, but it's not. It's actually based on actual observation. So Jesus deliberately held back for 2 days, went down, and then by the 4th day, the body had already been in the tomb for 4 days. In other words, Lazarus had already died several days before already. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So, therefore, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, and here Martha gets a bad rap all the time, because we all know Martha. She's the one who is busy around, you know, fixing things up and setting things up, while Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. And she got the better portion. And Jesus said to Martha, you know, Martha, you know, don't trouble yourself in this way. Look at your sister Mary. She's sitting at my feet learning. And that's true, and you can't go against what Jesus said. But here's the thing. It's interesting that when Jesus comes, he talks to Martha. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's one thing she says. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's the second thing she says. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Then Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's the third thing she says to him. And Jesus said to her, I am the way, the truth. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is where Jesus wants to bring Martha and his disciples. So the first thing she says is, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we can tell from that that she really believed that Jesus was the one who could heal. That Jesus is the one who had life in him. Second thing is, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And she knew that there was this relationship between the Father and the Son. The fancy theological term is co-inherence. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. And they're tightly tied together, so close that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And she's convinced of that. And then when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, and what he means by that is not what she thinks it means. But what she does know is this. She's a good Jewish woman. And isn't this interesting? She knows theology. So she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Right? So she's convinced of these truths. But then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he adds, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then she says, fourth thing, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We often give Peter a big pat on the back for his confession in chapter 6 of John. But Martha is three times better. She hits the nail. She hits four nails on the head. She hits four nails on the head. Yeah, anyway, you get it. She's getting it right. Okay? And that, and here's the thing that Jesus is bringing to her. Resurrection and eternal life is not a thing to be done. It's not a process that you need to work out. Jesus is telling her it's a person. It's him. This is why in John chapter 5, Jesus tells them what? That the Father has authorized him what? To give life to whomever he wills. The Father has put all judgment in Jesus' hands. Okay. This is the one we're talking about. So she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's not about a thing that happens or something that is commanded or some law that has to be followed. It's him, Jesus himself. And what happens there is Mary, Martha goes and calls Mary. And this is interesting because Mary, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were there, who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb to weep there. Just a little note on customs. So what they do when someone dies, right, is they would have mourning. And they would, all the neighbors and friends and whoever is tied in with them would come to the house and mourn with them. And they would all weep and wail together. Sincerely. I'm not trying to make fun of it. But it was required that you hire professional mourners. So you hired somebody to wail and weep with you. Okay, that was the custom. So you can imagine, right? So Mary gets up to go to see Jesus, and when she gets up, all these other people start getting up and going, and they all follow after her. Right? And so when the Jews are with her, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, and she says to him exactly what Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's probably true. There's nothing wrong with her saying that. Right? But when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. At least two commentaries say, when it says he was deeply moved, the translation of that is a little off. When we say somebody's deeply moved, we feel something deep inside us, maybe sadness, maybe grief, and we're going to weep along with the person. But what's pointed out is the word that's used for this deeply moved expression is outrage and indignation. Isn't that interesting? So what it's kind of saying is when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had also come with her weeping, he was outraged and indignant in his spirit. Now, I found when I was studying for this, chapter 11 is a fascinating account. It's sometimes not what you think it is. It's not what you expect. So why would Jesus be outraged or indignant? And some commentators say, well, he sees all these people weeping and wailing, and it just irritates him. Why would it irritate him? Well, because they're weeping and wailing like there's no hope. I don't think that's right. Everything else that happens here, that doesn't fit in. So what could he be indignant? What could he be outraged about? And the best one that I found was John Calvin's explanation, and somewhat what T.A. Carson says is that Jesus sees us in a fallen world, and he sees us that we are fallen, we're frail, we're fearful, and we're blind. And in his great compassion for us, he's outraged that this has happened. He's indignant that this has happened. He feels for us in that way. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. The word that's used for wept here is like weeping, you know, I was going to say heartily, that's not the right word, but just weeping your heart out. He's not playing. He's not acting. Oh, everybody else here is crying and wailing, I guess I'd better wail too. So the Jews, and when the Jews see him, he says, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man alive? And the trick to this little line, 36 and 37, is both groups are half blind. Yeah, it's kind of true what they're saying, but they're missing the whole point of what's happening here. Right? So then that's when Jesus, deeply moved again, indignant, outraged, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, and so when Martha made the fourth confession that he's the Christ, the Son of God, etc., you might have thought, she said, well, she's got it. She understands. But what happens is, when he says, take away the stone, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. That's ESV. And everybody loves the King James Version, right? Take away the stone, Martha said. Lord, by this time, he stinketh. You never heard that one, huh? Yeah, but it's what the King James Version says. That's the odor of the body decaying after 4 days. And Jesus said to her, and you always hear messages on this. I'm not going to play it up, but the idea is death is horrible. That's why Jesus is outraged. We've fallen. We're subject to death. We're fearful. It stinketh. It's not nice. But Jesus said to her, this is our Lord and our Savior, I had a kind of depressing couple of weeks. And I don't know why, when I read this and I was reading over it and studying for it, I got happy. Try it sometimes, it works. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? This is our Lord, our Savior, who says this to us. This is what he said to these people. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, and here's a strange prayer again, stuff that's not said is perhaps the stuff that's most interesting. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Again, it's an example of prayer, right? He doesn't say, and dear Lord, repair our blood vessels and knit together all you. He doesn't tell God how to do it, but it doesn't tell us what he said. But he's thankful. And he thanks God. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me because I am in the Father and the Father is in me, just as we are all in Christ and he is in us. But I said on this account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. All of the stuff he has set up for this sign are coming to pass. It's an unmistakable sign. The body is rotting. There are two other resurrections we read of in the New Testament. One of them is the son of the widow of Nain. So as Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem, he runs across a funeral procession, and the widow, her son, had just died. So Jesus can see the grief, so he walks up to the bier, the thing that's carrying the body. He lays his hand on the bier, and he awakens the young man and returns the young man to his widowed mother. Then the other one, which I really love, one of my favorite stories, is Mark chapter 5. So there's, I love this story, but I can't remember the guy's name. Things are with J. Jairus. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter, and he desperately goes to get Jesus. She's sick to death. She's sick unto death. She's going to die. And he goes to Jesus, and Jesus helps someone else first. And then while Jesus is helping that other person, his daughter dies. So the servant says to Jairus, leave the master alone. Your daughter has died. And so Jesus takes Jairus, and they go back to his home. And Jesus tells him, only believe. And he walks in. And I love this. I can't speak Aramaic or anything. Talitha kumi. Sounds beautiful. And what it means is, little girl, awake. And she wakes up. So Jesus has done this before. But what's the difference here? The little girl was 12. She had just died. Well, so, she probably had some kind of a coma or stroke, and Jesus came in and woke her up, of course. So she wasn't really dead. He just kind of took advantage of the situation. The young man was on the bier, and he was just recently dead. So, it's another case where, Jesus is like a trick magician, and he wakes these people up. But you see, when you get Lazarus, who's been rotting in the grave and he smells bad because he's rotting, you can't say, well, it's some kind of trick. And he had all these people, all these mourners who were there. We don't know how many mourners there were. And they all saw this. So he has these witnesses. Everything that Jesus has ordained is coming to pass. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I can't do it. I was going to be dramatic. I was going to yell at you guys and scare you out of your pew. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet. And again, the story is so weird. It's not like you think it shouldn't be staged this way. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. He's all tied up, and he's not a mummy, because the Jews didn't mummify their bodies. Right? And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And the story ends. The next time we see Lazarus is in chapter 12. He's having dinner with everybody. And here's what's so weird, right? Because we're modern Americans. And somebody gets some wacko experience and writes a book and gets interviewed on TV. I died and I went to heaven. And I saw and you write books about it. Nothing. There's nothing about, and so Lazarus told us, this is what he saw in heaven. Nothing. Isn't that weird? And it doesn't bother John at all. And it doesn't bother the writers of Scripture at all. That doesn't happen. Why didn't they ask Lazarus? I bet you some people did. What did you see? What happened to you? And you know what? He must not have given any answers, because there isn't anything. Why does that happen? Because that doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus, the Christ, the coming one. And you have more than enough in what's written in Scripture to learn about Him and to believe in Him. So, here's the other part. I'll close with this. We're not going to go to the what happens with the Pharisees, and we'll do that next time. That's an interesting thing in itself. But years and years and years, decades ago, Pastor Bob did a sermon that I still remember. He did a sermon on Paul on the Damascus Road. And it was a good sermon. He talked about, you know, Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And one of the points that came out at the end of the sermon, I'd never heard this before because I'd heard Damascus Road sermons before. What he said was, I do remember what he said. What he said was, why is this? This is the application he made. Paul's experience, despite the miraculous trappings of it, is our experience, every one of us. We have to meet Jesus on the roads that we are traveling. And the miracle of the new birth occurs to everyone who believes. So the whole point that he was making was, after we look at this Damascus Road experience, he says, it's us. It's you. And what's marvelous about this story of Lazarus is, again, it's a picture in miniature. It's a picture in miniature of what Jesus means to do with us. Our friend has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him, is what Jesus says. And at the last day, this is what he'll do for all of us. My friend, and put your name there, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The great event is for all who believe. This is a picture for every one of us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, such marvels in your word. We thank you for John. We thank you for the beauty of his writing, the simplicity, the directness of it. But we know that through it all, Lord, you are communicating with us by your word. Your spirit is using among us. Father in heaven, we pray that those who hear this word tonight would have at least the beginnings of an understanding about it. And we pray, Lord, that if anyone does not believe, we pray that they might be so jealous that they would want to believe, that they would want to hear this story, that they would want to have your voice say, our friend has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do for us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.